to see what is being expounded by those leftists who are really committed to the religion of Karl Marx, a false religion, that they claim is calling us to unity. And yet at the same time they're calling us to unity, they'll hear them praising diversity and saying, diversity is our strength. So wait a minute, which is it, unity or diversity? Well, they say it is both, and they know that the average dumbed-down American isn't able to think rationally and logically enough to see that, wait a minute, there's a problem with such a statement. One or the other, is it unity or is it diversity? There's a contradiction that they are promoting. But how many in our country have been willing to surrender ground in every area of life to those who want to destroy what God has ordained for the Christian family and God has ordained for the Church of Jesus Christ? You see, surrendering ground, many people believe, will bring peace. You know, if you're in a battle and you back up and say, sure, you can have that ground. But there is no peace when Satan's minions take the field, because they do the will of their father, the devil, which is to kill, to steal, and to destroy. And any ground they gain, then they move forward to kill, to steal, and to destroy. We find that the scriptures are abundantly clear to us as followers of Jesus Christ that we are on a battlefield. Every day of our life in this world, we are on a spiritual battlefield. And we need to understand what is involved in that battle. We find that there are seven strongholds in our culture, that the enemy knows that if he can dominate those seven strongholds, that he can basically control the whole culture. There's the stronghold of education, the education of the next generation, critical stronghold. There's the stronghold of religion, and by that I don't mean Christianity, the true faith. I mean all the false religions, that is a stronghold. There's the stronghold of the family, and obviously that biblical establishment that God ordained in the Garden of Eden is under enormous attack by the enemy that seeks to destroy that stronghold. There's the stronghold of business, the economy that comes from those who work and work hard. There's the stronghold of civil government, which would include the military as part of it as well. There's the stronghold of the whole realm of arts and entertainment that has an enormous impact on what people think, even though they may not analyze what it is they're being taught. They just accept it and absorb it through arts and entertainment. And then there's the stronghold of media, communication about what supposedly is happening in news and so on. And you might liken these seven strongholds to seven walled cities, that if those seven walled cities are controlled by Satan and his minions, they cover the whole culture. They control the entire culture. And each of these fortresses, in a sense, each of these strongholds, the gospel of Jesus Christ has to penetrate and conquer them by his truth. So how are we as believers and followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, as his disciples, how are we to fight the good fight of faith in each of these spheres? Turn, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 30, as we continue to study this hall of faith, that is the heroes of the faith who accomplish great things for the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ through faith. Look at Hebrews 11 and verse 30. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they were compassed about 7 days. What this passage is teaching us is that we can only fight the good fight by faith. For it is by faith alone that the walls of Jericho fell down. They could never have won the battle. Israel could never have won the battle against the stronghold of Jericho if it was not by faith in the one true God, Almighty God, the God of Israel. But notice the second half of the verse tells us the way in which their faith was active. It wasn't just, well, we believe that God is all-powerful and God is all-strong. No, they specifically obeyed and followed the odd and unusual battle plan that God gave to them there at Jericho. And because of their obedience, compassing about the city 7 times, it was because of their faith that they won the battle at Jericho. God gave them a very unusual strategy for waging war against Jericho, very peculiar set of commands, and they obeyed those commands specifically and faithfully. You see, when they entered the promised land, the first battle they faced was the battle against that stronghold, the citadel of Jericho. And it was a powerful citadel that had been there for centuries. And this citadel controlled a large territory of ground. And had they not won the battle of Jericho, they could not have won any of the battles. It was the entry battle. It was the city on the east side as they entered into the land. It was a critical battle, and what happened in that battle set the stage for everything that followed. And so it's critical that Israel got that battle correct. Now let's look at what happened by turning to Joshua. Turn, if you would, back to Joshua chapter 5 and verse 13. Here we have the account of what took place before the battle and in the battle. And it's instructive to us because it'll teach us what it means to fight the good fight by faith as Israel did. Look at Joshua 5 and starting at verse 13. And it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho, that is, he approached the walls of Jericho on his own, on a reconnaissance mission, that as he was by the walls of Jericho, that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there stood a man over against him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went unto him and said unto him, art thou for us or for our adversaries? And he said, nay, but as captain of the host of the Lord am I now come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth, and did worship, and said unto him, what saith my Lord unto his servant? And the captain of the Lord's host said unto Joshua, loose thy shoe from off thy foot, for the place whereon thou standest is holy. And Joshua did so. It would appear that Joshua was on a reconnaissance mission on his own. No one was with him, apparently. And obviously, he was gathering military intelligence for the battle against Jericho, forming the battle plans in his mind. And no doubt that he was formulating plans based upon his experience. You see, up to this point, every war that Israel had fought, Joshua had been the general. Joshua was the military leader for Israel. Indeed, you look at some of those battles and you have Joshua down there leading the troops on the ground and Moses up on the mountain praying. And both the prayer of Moses on the mountain and the battle strategy of Joshua on the ground won those victories. So Joshua, being a very practical man, being the general on the field, was making a reconnaissance of the city of Jericho, preparing for the battle against Jericho that was to come. By the way, both the prayer and the strategy on the ground are essential to the victory. Neither is to be neglected. But Joshua, a practical man, was strategic in his preparation for this battle to come. But this encounter, totally unexpected encounter with a soldier, startled him. And this soldier was very apparently ready to fight. He had his sword, and he had it drawn. It was a sword out of the scabbard. In other words, it would be kind of equivalent today, saying, well, someone is armed with a handgun. It's not just sitting in their holster. They actually have the handgun out. They've cocked it, and it's ready to fire. So he was in a situation with this soldier who was standing against him, a situation of battle. Now, the fascinating thing to me is that Joshua doesn't back off from this soldier who's standing against him. Rather, he, as Scripture says here, he moves towards that soldier who is standing against him. He assumes, I guess, at first that this is a potential enemy. He is alone, but he does not shrink from the battle that is presenting before him one to one. He demands of his opponent here that he declares himself, are you with Israel or are you against Israel? Are you our friend or are you our enemy? I think of Joshua. I admire him greatly. And oh, how we need Joshuas in our day today. The terrible pitched battles that are happening in our land and in our culture, raging around, we find that many, many Christians have gone AWOL, absent without leave from the battlefield. consider the seven areas I mentioned, the seven strongholds that exist in any culture, and who controls those basically controls the culture, education, religion, family, business, government, and military, arts, entertainment, together, and media. And the battle in each one of those seven is clearly raging today. It is a battlefield. And many Christians, sadly, are running away from that battlefield rather than, as Joshua, moving towards it. They have left, for example, in the whole realm of education, they have left their children to be raised by the pagans, discipled by the pagans in the government-run indoctrination centers they call schools. They've done that rather than choosing to homeschool their children or put them in a good Christian school. And it's not a small amount of those who identify themselves as Christians that have done this. Statistics, at least last survey, showed about 95% of those who say they are Christians in our land today have taken their children and submitted them to pagan indoctrination. Pagan indoctrination, rather than raising them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Ken Ham wrote a book just recently here called Already Gone, in which he documents that of children who are raised in church by a Christian family, go to church regularly, but are in the pagan schools, 80% of those children by their sophomore year in college have denied the Christian faith completely. 80% of the children who are supposedly being discipled and raised as Christians in America are denying and rejecting the Christian faith altogether. Why? They're doing what they were discipled to do in the pagan indoctrination centers run by the government. Every Christian family has the freedom to change that. They have the freedom to homeschool, the freedom to put them in a Christian school if they choose to make the sacrifices for that. And it's not just even those who make that right decision that are running from some of the battlefields in our day. There's many others who have made the right decision in raising their children, but they're unwilling to see the Word of God proclaimed in all of its aspects. Many are running from the battlefield, terrified of saying anything that might be considered politically incorrect, anything that might possibly offend anyone. They're not the Joshuas. I guess you could call them, what, Christian snowflakes in contrast to Joshua? Several years ago, I had the privilege of teaching a homeschool group of students the biblical worldview of law and government at Institute on the Constitution. Great class, and enjoyed it immensely. And some of the parents also took the class. And one mom in particular was so moved by the class that she begged me after the class. She said, in our homeschool tutorial, we desperately need a teacher that will teach the biblical worldview to our students. We've just lost the teacher and not going to return next year and so on. And she persisted, and so finally I said, okay, I have way too much on my plate already. This is going to make it even more difficult, but I will take the time because it's important to raise up the next generation with a biblical worldview. So I went through, it seemed like, the endless paperwork and the preparation, and met with people, and was ultimately hired to prepare for this. And I began in the summer to prepare for teaching this course in the fall. And just a week before I was supposed to begin teaching, I got a phone call from one of the board members concerned about a sermon that I preached. The sermon's called God and Guns. I believe it's still on YouTube. I don't think they've taken it down yet. But anyway, it is. Joe says it's there. But anyway, he heard that sermon, and he objected to it. And so we had a discussion on the phone theologically. Did Jesus mean what he said in Luke 22:36, that when Jesus said, go buy a sword, that he actually intended for his disciples to go buy a sword that was a military-grade weapon, one that Rome said you can't own legally because that's a soldier's sword, you can't own that? Was Jesus really serious when he said that? And of course, this fellow disagreed with me, and I thought we had a good back and forth, a good theological discussion. So I was surprised when a week later, before class was supposed to begin, they called and told me that I was fired. It's like, wow, this is astonishing. Here's a group of Christian parents who've made right decisions about saying they want their children trained in the nurture and admonition, they want their children with a biblical worldview, but And this woman really begged me because she said, you know, I think this ought to be taught, high school class ought to be taught by a man, a Christian man. Yeah, it'd be fine for a Christian woman, but far better for a Christian man to be leading and teaching this. And So they wanted somebody to teach a biblical worldview, but they were offended by what the Bible has to say about keeping and bearing arms. That was unacceptable. No. They couldn't have their children exposed to something that was politically incorrect in our day. And after I went through all of that, I said, why, Lord? I mean, I just wasted an enormous amount of time going through all the hoops that they demanded and spending time preparation all the way up to the actual beginning of the teaching. I did all that for nothing. Lord, why? At first, I heard no answer at all. Why? But then I began to see that this was an illustration to me, a powerful illustration of how many Christians are unwilling to do what Joshua did and step forward in the battles in our culture and say, what does the Word of God say about every aspect of life? And I'm going to stand on the Word of God regardless of the cost, regardless of being considered politically incorrect. So many Christians have gone AWOL in the battles in our culture today. Parents, even these parents who understand the importance of a Christian education for their children, yet they could not allow their own indoctrination in the statist idolatry that says only the police, only the soldiers, only the professionals can be armed, and we citizens cannot own a weapon, even though Jesus commanded us to do so. And so it showed me that today, painfully, there are very few Joshuas in our land. Very few, when the enemy appears with their sword drawn, will instead draw their own sword and step forward into the fray, not backwards away from the fray, or don't say, oh, well, they're the official, and I need to hand my sword over to this one who has the drawn sword. Joshua didn't do that, no. He stepped forward into the battle against this one who he thought would be his enemy. Now, we find that Joshua was not faced with an enemy at all, as he first supposed. The stranger appeared in this peculiar way. And the stranger, notice how the stranger answered Joshua, nay, but as captain of the hosts of the Lord am I now come. Evidently, he was saying to Joshua, look, it's not whose side I'm on. Am I on your side or am I on the enemy's side at all? Essentially, he was saying, I'm not for you or for your enemy. I am the captain of the host of God Almighty. And it's interesting to see how Joshua responds. He immediately falls down on his face and worships this being. I will answer in a moment who this being is, but he worships this being. Now, we find in Scripture that worship is only to be given to God. And that when angels are worshipped, you read that in John 19, John bows down and starts to worship an angel. An angel stops and says, no, don't worship me, worship God alone. I'm just an angel, I'm a messenger of God, don't worship me. But this being here in Joshua 5 accepts the worship that Joshua gives to him. Why? Because it's not an angel. This is God himself. In fact, this is a pre-incarnate appearance of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus existed for all eternity past. He didn't come into existence when he was conceived in the womb of Mary. That's just when he received a human body. He existed as God all eternity past. He created the universe with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. So from all eternity past, he has existed. And Scripture gives us numerous instances in the Old Testament where the angel of the Lord appears. And if you look at those examples of where the angel of the Lord appears and he's represented as God, actually, we're going to see an example in a moment where it's clear that he is God, the angel of the Lord. And when he appears, he's treated as God, he's respected as God, he's worshipped as God, he performs miracles. All these things indicate we're talking about God, who is the angel of the Lord. Consider what this angel of the Lord says to Joshua. Take your shoes off. Take your sandals off your feet because the ground you stand on is holy ground. And that ought to ring a bell in our mind. Wait a minute, didn't that happen somewhere else before? Keep your finger there and turn back to Exodus chapter 3 for a moment, because the same command was given to Moses. Remember Exodus 3 is Moses at the burning bush. Exodus 3 verse 1, and Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the backside of the desert and came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. And the angel of the Lord, there's that phrase, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of the bush. And he looked and beheld the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. And when the Lord, here it is, the angel of the Lord is identified with the Lord. So here's the connection between the angel of the Lord and God. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called him out of the midst of the bush. So here it is. The angel of the Lord is clearly identified as God. And God says to Moses, Moses, and he says, here am I. And he said, draw not nigh hither. Put off thy shoe from off thy foot. For the place wherein thou standest is holy ground. So we have a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ at the bush, the burning bush with Moses, clearly God, and a pre-incarnate appearance to Joshua there outside the walls of Jericho as a soldier with a sword drawn, ready to do battle. Jesus Christ, fully God, from all eternity past, appeared several times in the Old Testament as the angel of the Lord. It's interesting, that phrase, angel of the Lord, you will only find in the Old Testament. After the birth of Christ, the angel of the Lord never is spoken of as again, and that's because it is the Lord Jesus Christ, the third or second person of the Trinity, who is that angel of the Lord that performed miracles, that was worshipped as God, and is called God, identified with the attributes of God. So let's go back to Joshua, because Joshua recognizes that this is God, which is why he bows down and worships him. And when he hears the command, take the shoes off of your foot, he does exactly as he is commanded. And no doubt in his mind, when he hears that command, he remembers that that's what Moses was told at the burning bush. This is God that he is hearing from and is worshiping. Now, this man, this being, who is Jesus Christ, with a drawn sword, identifies himself as the commander of the armies of the Lord. In other words, Joshua, at this point, obviously assumed that he's the general, and he has been the general in every single battle that has been fought, and he assumes in this battle against Jericho, he's the general, he's the one that's going to call the battle commands and give the orders to the soldiers. But wait a minute. Jesus comes and says, I'm the commander. And I'm going to give you the battle plan. I'm going to give you the battle instructions, and you are to follow my commands and my orders. And Joshua does. And the thing that we learn here, and the thing that should remind us, that in the battles that we face today in our culture, and there are many battles in those seven strongholds or certain areas where we can easily identify the battles, but when we face the battle that we face today, we are not to call the shots. We are not to do it our way. We are to look to the commander of the Lord's army, the Lord Jesus Christ, and ask what he would have us to do. What is his direction for us? What is his guidance? Where does he want to place us in that battlefield? Because the battle belongs to the Lord. And so Jesus turns the question around that Joshua poses to him, and he says, really, the question is not, you know, Am I for Israel or am I for Israel's enemy at all? No, it's not that question. Nay, but the captain of the Lord of hosts, I am now come. I'm not for you or for your enemy. It's never the question, is God on my side? The question is, am I on God's side? And that's essentially what he was pointing out to Joshua. And Joshua, no doubt, had been working out in his mind a battle plan for the victory over Jericho. But notice the battle plan that Jesus gives to him. The strangest battle plan in the history of human conflict. Look at it, Joshua chapter 6. Joshua 6 beginning at verse 1. Now Jericho was straitly shut up because of the children of Israel. None went out, none came in. And the Lord said unto Joshua, see, I have given into thine hand Jericho, and the king thereof, and the mighty men of valor. And ye shall compass the city, all ye men of war, and go about the city once. Thou shalt do this 6 days, and seven priests shall bear before the ark seven trumpets of ram's horns, and the seventh day ye shall compass the city seven times. And the priests shall blow with the trumpets, and it shall come to pass that when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when ye hear the sound of the trumpet, and all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city shall fall down flat. And the people shall ascend up, every man straight before him. And Joshua the son of Nun called the priests and said unto them, take up the ark of the covenant, and let the seven priests bear seven trumpets of ram's horn before the ark of the Lord. And he said unto the people, pass on and compass the city, and let him that is armed pass on before the ark of the Lord. And it came to pass, when Joshua had spoken unto the people, that the seven priests, bearing the seven trumpets of ram's horn, passed on before the Lord, and blew the trumpet, and the ark of the covenant of the Lord followed them. And the armed men went before the priests that blew with the trumpets, and the rear reward came after the ark, and the priests going on and blowing with the trumpets. And Joshua had commanded the people, saying, ye shall not shout, nor make any noise with your voice, neither shall any word proceed out of your mouth, until the day I bid you shout. Then shall ye shout. So the ark of the Lord compassed the city, going about at once, and they came into the camp and lodged there in the camp. And Joshua rose early in the morning, and the priest took up the ark of the Lord, and the seven priests bearing the seven trumpets of ram's horns before the ark of the Lord went on continually, and blew with trumpets, and the armed men went before them, and the rear reward came after the ark of the Lord, the priests going on and blowing with the trumpets. And the second day, they compassed the city once, and they returned into the camp. So they did 6 days, and it came to pass on the seventh day that they rose early in the morning of the day and compassed the city after the same manner 7 times. Only that day they compassed the city 7 times. And it came to pass as the seventh time, when the priests blew with the trumpets, Joshua said unto the people, shout, shout, for the Lord hath given you the city. This has to be the strangest battle plan in the history of human warfare. What in the world is going on here? What kind of instructions are these? Marching about a city once a day for 6 days, and on the seventh day, marching about it 7 times. Wow, it sounds more like a psychological operation to intimidate your enemy. God certainly may have been using it to that effect. But one thing is for sure. The people of Jericho were vividly aware of the army of the Lord outside their walls. Can you imagine what General Joshua might have thought at this point, having been given these instructions before he actually commanded his army to do what the Lord had told him? Can you imagine? You know, what in the world? Is this any way to fight a war? This makes no sense. It would seem like God's instructions were strange. In life, have you ever felt that way? Perhaps as you're reading God's word and you read what it commands us to do and you say, wow, that's strange. That doesn't seem to make common sense. What? And had that reaction and say, well, I don't know about this because I see what God commands here, but, you know, look at the circumstances. It doesn't seem to make sense. I think we all encounter points where we see what God commands us to do, and we question it in our mind. We wonder, is that really what is best, or what in the world is God doing? Well, whatever questions Joshua may have harbored, whatever to him may not have made perfect sense, he completely trusted the Lord, and he stepped forward in faith to lead the children of Israel to obey these strange commands that the Lord has given. And because he did it God's way, he won the Battle of Jericho. Had he chosen to say, well, this doesn't make sense, I've got a better way, I can guarantee you he would not have won the Battle of Jericho. Look at these instructions for just a moment. For 6 days, they were ordered to march around the city 1 time. They were to have armed warriors followed by the priests, priests with 7 trumpets, and they were followed by the Levites who were carrying the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. And then following that was the rear guard of more armed soldiers. Now, looking at what they were doing, doesn't it sound more like an outdoor worship service almost? You know, outdoor worship service, but notice what it is. The soldiers are all armed, both the ones in the front and the ones in the back. Yeah, they're worshiping the Lord armed. Well, maybe God and guns do come together, as Scripture, I think, clearly shows. Now, the only sound for those 6 days was to be the blowing of the trumpets. No other sound, no voice was to be heard. And this would have been a very eerie sound and probably a little bit of an unnerving experience for the residents of Jericho. From the city walls, they could certainly see the size of the army coming against them, and they could see the Ark of the Covenant of the God of Israel. And they would remember that this is the God of Israel who defeated Pharaoh and his superpower army. In fact, 10 plagues were known throughout the Middle East, 10 plagues that God brought upon Pharaoh in Egypt, and the drowning of Pharaoh and his entire army in the Red Sea. This would have been known. We know that because Rahab said that everyone in Jericho knew this. And they were terrified of this God of Israel. Furthermore, not only had this God of Israel drowned Pharaoh's army in the Red Sea, this Ark of the Covenant, indicating the presence of that God of Israel, had also defeated the armies of two major kings just to the east of Jericho, the king of Og and Sihon. These were defeated by the same God of Israel. And they also knew that the God of Israel had done a miracle just outside of Jericho when the river Jordan at flood stage was dried up by God so Israel, almost 2 million strong, could march across the Jordan River at flood tide. The people of Jericho knew about this God of Israel. And so they knew that this God of Israel who had done all these mighty things had now come to their gates, and they were likely to be in grave, grave danger for their lives. Now, one of the questions that I'm sure occurred in Joshua's mind, and perhaps the mind of the soldiers, is why 6 days? I mean, if you're going to destroy Jericho, why not just do it? Boom, done. One day. Why 6 days did God have them march around the walls of Jericho? Well, I think it's because, like the city of Nineveh, God gave Nineveh 40 days. 40 days to repent of their wickedness, 40 days to repent of their sin. And in that case, when Jonah preached to Nineveh, it did in that time period. It did repent of its sins. I think God was giving Jericho an opportunity to repent of its sins, giving them 6 days warning before the seventh day of destruction and defeat was to take place. I think God's principle of giving that mercy is true in every situation. God has certainly given our country much more than 6 days from our wicked ways, much more than 40 days. We're talking more like 40 plus years at this juncture in time. But the truth of the matter is that we see with Jericho and any other situation, if they do not repent of their sins, if they do not turn away from their wicked ways, if they do not come to Christ, judgment will fall. And that's true for our nation today. The judgment of God will fall upon these United States if there is not a repentance for our murders, if there is not a repentance for the evils that we have promoted and the wicked things that we have done as a nation in violation of God's commands and God's law. And some folks say, well, you know, that's kind of Old Testament stuff. That doesn't happen in the... Oh, yes, it does. God's judgment fell upon Israel 70 AD, as Jesus prophesied, because of their wickedness and because of their refusal to repent of their wicked ways. And so our nation, likewise, needs to repent while we are in this time of like those 6 days where God is showing his mercy to us. The delayed judgment is often misunderstood by the people. Perhaps the people in Jericho thought, oh, this is an interesting, thing. They're marching around here and nothing's going to become of it. And likewise, I think in our culture, many people think, well, we know if God were perfectly just, yes, his judgment would fall on America, but it's not going to happen. People delude themselves because the judgment doesn't happen swiftly, that it will never happen. But we can be assured that God judges nations in this world, in this life, and that he brings his punishment upon nations that will not repent of their wicked ways. And now, therefore, as believers, one of the things we need to do is pray for repentance in America. We need to pray for a revival in America, because unless America returns to God's word, returns to the Lord Jesus Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and returns to God's law as the only valid law, we can expect that God's judgment will fall upon us. Well, as they marched those 6 days and prepared for the seventh day, it was the seventh day where God told them, okay, now you're going to go around the city 7 times, trumpets blowing, and the last time when the trumpets blow, then you are to shout praises to God. This is essentially a worship service as they were preparing to go to war. Shout praises of God, the walls will come down, and every man march up into Jericho and kill every living person there, with the exception of Rahab and her family. We'll talk about them next week. Judgment came. But it's interesting to see the sevens here. There's 7 days, there's 7 priests, there's 7 trumpets, there's 7 times around the city. And we remember in Scripture the number 7 is related to completeness. God's completeness of the mercy that he offered to them and God's completeness of the judgment that he was bringing upon the wicked city of Jericho. But it's interesting because 7 days in a row, which means we're not told when, but one of those days had to be the Sabbath day. One of the 7 had to be the Sabbath day. Kind of curious because God had given a commandment not to work on the Sabbath day, but here they're told to worship and to praise God and to prepare for the battle on the Sabbath day. And it reminds me we are to fight the Lord's battles every day. Yes, we take a day of rest, a day where we gather together and worship and service to our Lord, but we never take a day off from fighting our Lord's battles. Look back at Joshua 6 and verse 20, because it tells us exactly what happened on that day. So the people shouted when the priest blew with the trumpets, and it came to pass when the people heard the sound of the trumpet, and the people shouted with a great shout, that the wall fell down flat, so that the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they took the city. Wow, they went from worshiping God to bringing God's judgment, which was death, upon the residents and citizens of Jericho. My friends, we are in warfare, spiritual warfare today. And one of the weapons of our warfare, we learn here in Joshua 6, that one of the weapons of our warfare is worship. So that what we're doing now in worshiping and praising God is part of the battle plan of God to win the victory for the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Turn, if you would, to 2 Corinthians 10, because Paul speaks this way about the weapons of our warfare. Look at 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 4. There we find Paul saying, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They're not fleshly. They're not based on human ingenuity and human power and so on. They're not fleshly, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. I wonder, did Paul have in his mind, as he wrote that phrase, pulling down of strongholds, did he have in his mind the city of Jericho? Where the stronghold of Jericho looked impregnable, looked impossible to defeat that walled city. But God brought it down to the pulling down of strongholds. And the weapons of our warfare are the power of prayer, the power of worship, the power of the things that, from a human perspective, don't look like they're going to accomplish anything. And yet we're told in Scripture from a spiritual perspective, they lay the foundation for the victory of the battle, prayer and worship. Indeed, prayer is one of the most powerful weapons in this world. One of the weapons in the spiritual battles that confront us, both the battles we face personally, individually in our own lives, and the battles that we face across our land. It's not based on human strength. It's not based on human strategies, not even on our own abilities. It is based on the Lord, because the battle belongs to the Lord. And it is only in his strength, guided by his commands that he has given to us in his word, guided by the commander of the hosts of the Lord, and even our Lord Jesus Christ, it is only in him that we will accomplish anything that will last. That will accomplish anything for his kingdom, that will win the victory, that will pull down the strongholds in our culture. Those 6 days were a time of mercy that God was granting to Jericho to repent. But those 6 days were also a test for Israel. You know, no doubt some would think, why are we wasting time doing this? We're just making this parade. This makes no sense. It's a waste of time. No doubt that would have been in some of the minds of the soldiers. Appears we're doing nothing. Why not just go straight up? Let's build siege works. Let's get the catapults going. Let's take the city. God said, no, I have a way to accomplish what you think you can accomplish by your own strength. God had another way. And those 6 days were not wasted days. It was a test for Israel to see if they were faithful, willing to obey. And as we saw in Hebrews 11, it was their faith that caused them to pass that test, to march about the city 6 days in a row, Turn, if you would, to Galatians chapter 6 and verse 9, because I think at times we are tempted when we don't see results that we'd hope and pray and work for, and we don't see the results immediately coming, that we tend to say, well, that's it, I quit, nothing's happening. Well, Galatians 6 verse 9 says the opposite. And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. The temptation will always be to say, well, on those 6 days, I'm not accomplishing anything. I don't see the change. The walls are still there. It appears to be impregnable. It appears to be impossible. Nothing's happening. But if we're following what God has commanded us to, we will reap in due season if we don't grow weary in well-doing. Well, when the trumpet sounded by the priests, those sounds of the trumpet normally were to call people to worship. Normally, we're to call people to prayer. And yes, it was to call the people of God to prayer and to worship and to victory in the battle over their enemy that they faced. So we're back to where we began. The weapons of our warfare are unseen weapons. Those often not thought important are actually far more important weapons in the battles that we face. Where are the battles that you face in your life today? Maybe those are personal battles. And what are the instructions that God has given to you in those battles? What has He commanded you from His Word? Jesus Christ, the commander of the Lord's army, has given us His instructions here in His Word. And what are the spiritual weapons that are at our disposal? Prayer, worship, His Word. And where in the culture war has God called you to fight? Is it in the stronghold of education? Or the stronghold of religion? Or the stronghold of family? Could it be in the stronghold of business or the stronghold of government and the military as well? Or the stronghold of the arts, the entertainment world, or the stronghold of media? Are you in the battle where God has placed you? And again, you know, these specific strongholds, God may not place us all in the same place, and that's fine. He's the commander of the army, not us. Where is it that He has called you to fight the good fight? And are you there? Or have you gone AWOL? One of the most powerful weapons we have is prayer. Alice Taylor and her husband were missionaries to China back in the 1940s. And they had sent their children across that vast country to a boarding school in Shefu. And when the Japanese invaded that region in the early 1940s, reunion with their children became impossible. Alice, already frightened and fretting, entered her house just as the paper boy arrived with the dramatic news, Pearl Harbor attacked. And she instantly knew the conditions had drastically worsened for her children, especially since Chefu had been in the line of the Japanese attack. I remember she says the horrors of Nanking came to mind, where all of the young women of that town had been brutally raped. And I thought of our lovely Kathleen beginning to blossom into womanhood, and great gulping sobs wrenched my whole body. I lay there gripped by the stories we had heard from refugees, violent death, starvation, conscription of young boys, children to fight. And I've thought of 10-year-old Jamie, so conscientious, so even-tempered. What has happened to Jamie, Lord, I cried. Has someone put a gun in his hands and ordered him to the front lines? Is he dead? Mary and John, so small and helpless as young children, they've always been inseparable. Merciful God, I cried. Are they even alive? As Alice knelt, sobbing and praying, a scene from her childhood came suddenly to her mind. Her minister, Pa Ferguson, back in Wilkes-Barre, Pennsylvania, had shared Matthew 6 and verse 33 with her. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. And his rendering of the verse had been this: Alice, if you take care of the things that are dear to God, He will take care of the things dear to you. Alice now felt that God had given her those words just for this day. And she says, a deep peace replaced my agony. This war had not changed God's promise. And with that assurance, I felt the aching weight of fear in my stomach lift. Alice daily concentrated on the taking care of the things that were dear to God, visiting the sick and holding open-air evangelistic meetings in the villages and delivering babies and Conditions in Shefu worsened, and students were captured. They were herded into a Japanese concentration camp. And the war, meanwhile, reached Alice's region. All around her, bombs were falling, rockets exploding, and she devoted herself to treating the sick and the wounded and distributing the scriptures to doctors and officers and troops and students and to taking care of the things that are important to God. 1 year passed, two, and then three, and four, and 5 years passed without a word at all about her children. Then she says, as I sat one September evening in our home during a faculty meeting, my mind wandered once more to the children. Again, I pictured them as I last seen them, waving goodbye. I heard their voices faintly, calling excitedly. Then I heard their voices a little louder. Was I imagining this? No, their voices were real. And they came bursting through the doorway. Mommy, Daddy, we're home. We're home. And they flew into our arms. Our hugs and our shouts filled the room. We couldn't let go of them. They were thin, yes. They had been 5 and a half long years, grueling years, but they were alive and whole and laughing and crying. Oh, how they had grown. Kathleen still wore the same jumper she had worn when I last saw her. Our family that day knew the advice from Pa Ferguson long ago will always be true. If you take care of the things that are dear to God, He will take care of the things dear to you. When we face impossible odds like Israel did at the Battle of Jericho, we need to learn to pray, to worship, to urgently seek the Lord's face, to see His instructions and what it is He commands us to do, to learn to trust the One who tells us to boldly come to His throne of grace in time of need to find grace and mercy. So, my friends, let us be those prayer warriors and prayer worshipers for ourselves, for our families, for our church, and for our land. Let's pray. God, our Father, we thank You for the great hero of the faith, Joshua. And we pray that we might be Joshua's in our day, Father. We ask that Your Lord, our Lord, Your Son, Jesus Christ, would be our commander, that He would give us our marching orders in the battle for the day, and that we would faithfully follow them even to the last detail, just as He commands us. We ask this in Jesus' blessed name. Amen.